In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today, my beloved, is the first Sunday of the month of Amshir, and we heard the passage from John chapter 6. The first part of this chapter, so this is the chapter that's known as the bread of life, or when Christ spoke about giving us his body and his blood as food and drink. So the first part of this gospel, of this chapter, speaks about the miracle of feeding the 5,000. A very great miracle and something that really showed his divinity and his glory as being the Son of God. Immediately after the miracle, this is what we read yesterday evening in Vespers, this part from John, beginning from verse 15. He said, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, they departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So why is it, do you suppose, that the people wanted to make the Lord Jesus their king? And if you look at it, he just fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fish. He fed over maybe about 20,000 people, right? So he was able to feed them. He was very powerful, right? He was able to do things that were supernatural, to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. Again, he's very powerful, somebody that they want to be their king. Number three is that he can perhaps free them from the bondage of the Romans, right? So certainly somebody who can be their leader. And as I mentioned before, he lived a very poor and simple life. So even for those who are marginalized, they looked at him, okay, he can represent us, the weak and vulnerable, among the people and among the rulers. So he made the perfect sense to be a king. So they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Then what happened is the Lord withdrew. His disciples got into a boat and they crossed the sea. Okay, and then the people then followed. They were looking for the Lord Jesus and they followed the disciples, got into their boats and went to the other side. And when they came to the other side, they found the Lord Jesus there. So they asked him, okay, how did you get here? When did you come here? He said to them, what? "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." They did see the sign because they were perhaps the ones that ate of the 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? But what does the Lord mean here? He doesn't mean that they didn't see it by their eyes, but they didn't perceive what was going on. They were more interested in the gift that he gave them and what they could benefit from the Lord Jesus, and that's why they followed him across the lake. So you'll find, what is the Lord doing? He's revealing to them their hidden motive, or he's revealing to them their motive. On the surface, they look like the disciples. They were following the Lord Jesus. But again, on the inside, their motives were very different. So the Lord showed us today in this passage that he reveals to us that there are many traps that ensnare our motives and for following the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to speak a little bit this morning about these traps for our motives, right? Maybe I can look at myself and say, maybe I'm falling into one of these traps. Why is it that I'm here today? What brings me to church today? What is my motive for following him? Our motive should be for communion with him. Do you remember on the miracle of the transfiguration, when he took the three disciples, Peter, John, and James, on the mountain of Tabor, and he transfigured before them? Peter got up and he said, wow, this is amazing. He saw the Lord Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. So he said, should we make three tabernacles for the three of you? And then, of course, he got scared and he bent down, and when he rose back up again, it was only Jesus. He only saw the Lord Jesus. So he wants them to understand, no, it's him alone, right? This is whom we want communion with, is the Lord Jesus. So what are some of these traps that we might fall, our motives might fall into for following the Lord? The first one is the transactional trap, the trap of the transaction. Sometimes we might deal with God as a vending machine. You know, in a vending machine, you put something in and you expect something out, right? So we might come and say, okay, Lord, I've been tithing for you for many years. Why is it now that my car is breaking down? Why can't I find a home? Why can't I X, Y, and Z, right? We say this, I've been giving this much and therefore I expect this. So we think it's a vending machine. For those of us who've dealt with vending machines, what happens when you put the money in and you don't get what you want? Come on, we've all done it, right? We've shaken the vending machine, right? You start shaking it, then you start beating on it, borderline breaking the glass to get your stuff, right? Sometimes we do the same with God. We feel like we want to shake him. Why aren't you giving me the blessing that I should be getting? Again, we feel entitled to these blessings from God. Sometimes we look at God and we say, okay, what is the return on investment here, okay? Can I deal with God where I can put in the minimum but get the maximum out from God? So we look at him as some kind of investment, right? That I want to put something in and expect something to come out from him. And then when suffering comes, then we feel we're cheated and we start kicking and screaming. And then we might even say to him, we thought we had a contract with him. When God enters into a relationship with us and with our forefathers from Abraham on down, he didn't describe it as a contract. He described it as a covenant. What's the difference between a covenant and a contract? In a contract, the primary focus is the transaction. And this transaction should be equally beneficial to both parties, right? So I gain something, and then the person that I have made the contract with gains something, right? He paints my house, and I give him the money. So we both kind of benefit. This is a contract, right? In a covenant, it's very different. In the covenant, it's more of the relational bond between the two people. This is why we call the marriage bond, it's a covenantal bond. It's not a contract where I go into it and I want to receive and the other person receive, and as long as we're both receiving, everything is good. No, because that's not how marriage works. Sometimes it's not like that, right? So it's a covenant is more centered and focused on the bond and the relationship. And to maintain this bond, you'll find that it takes commitment, it takes trust, it takes forgiveness, it takes, you know, long-suffering. It takes patience, it takes kindness, it takes all of these things to make this covenant. But the most important thing is the bond, right? So sometimes, again, we look at God in a contractual way. We're making contract with him rather than the relationship, the covenant between God and I. And this is what I believe the Lord was rebuking the people for. They're looking at him as having a contract, okay? They will follow him, and then he'll give them. So they enter into this contract. There's also a story in Acts chapter 8 about a man whose name was Simon the sorcerer, right? Again, he was a sorcerer, and then he saw the disciples, how they were, when they would lay on the hands on the people, the Holy Spirit would descend on them, and they begin speaking like in tongues. So he went to St. Peter, and he said, okay, how much money can I give you if you can give me this power? So anybody that I lay my hands on will receive the Holy Spirit. And St. Peter rebuked him sharply. He says, you have no share in this. Right? It's not something that you can buy. It's not a contract. It's a gift that's given from God to those who are chosen, not to those who can pay the most, right? So he was very mistaken, and he thought that he can deal with the Holy Spirit in a contractual way. This is the first trap. The second trap is the platform trap. And this is where I have a certain image and persona, right? So I follow God because he helps this image and this persona. Sometimes we might stand, and if we're praying like in a group or whatever, whether it's in Sunday school or whether it's in whatever, I can say to myself, okay, how can I word my prayer so that people around me perceive of me that I'm a very deep person? I have a deep relationship with God. So I begin to try to formulate a prayer to get a response from the people who are around me, or maybe get praise from the people around me. Or maybe if I do a certain service in the church, I start taking pictures of the service, and I post it so that people can see my heart of service, how much I love service. So I begin to post it and like parade myself. Again, I'm not saying that we should never, you know, share anything, you know, because I know this happens often. We share pictures with parents of any things that the kids are doing. But what is the motive for me? Is it my motive so I can get praise from the people so they can see that I am like a good servant, or I am somebody who's holy, and so on? It's the motive. And sometimes the deacons might say, you know what, I learned this hymn. I wish the late deacon would give me this microphone so I can show my family and friends the hymn that I learned today. There's a story of one of the bishops who was sharing with us his experience. And this was way before he was a bishop, when he was still like a young high schooler learning hymns. And the lead deacon at the time, who also became a bishop, was teaching him. So he told him to learn this particular hymn. So he went to learn the hymn, and then he came back, and he said, okay, it was the time to say the hymn. It was the day he was going to say the hymn. So he goes to him, and he says, okay, I learned the hymn. When can I say it today? So he looked at him and said, you learned the hymn just to say it? Is that why you're learning the hymns? You're not saying it today. So he wouldn't let him say it today, right? To teach him the lesson, what? That I'm not learning to show off. It's not a performance, right? It's not something where I want to make an image and a persona, so I use the diaconate or the service to make myself seem to be that way. Sometimes we follow the Lord or we follow God in the church as a performance and not after worshiping the One. And in doing so, we trade what the Lord praised the faithful workers in the parable of the talents, those who are faithful. He said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we trade these words of "well done and good and faithful servant" after following Him with the good motives for a like, a follow, or whatever it is that we might have, you know, on social media. The Pharisees were an example of this, where their primary concern was their image and their position, right? Their persona. I'm a Pharisee. So when Christ began to come to preach the truth to them, they rejected it, even if it was blatantly obvious, right? And we see this, of course, in the passage of the man who was born blind. The Lord rebuked them many times for their external show. And in Matthew chapter 6, look what he teaches the people, or teaches the disciples on the Sermon on the Mountain. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So he's saying there are people there who pray just to be seen by men. Again, it's a platform. But what's happening in the inner room? Am I coming here and I can be the first one in church and I can make it look like I'm praying the whole time, but what's happening when I go home? Is it screaming, fighting, I don't pray, I don't open the Bible, God has nothing to do with me and my house? Again, it's something different. Am I doing something just to maintain that image? Ananias and Sapphira are also another example of this in Acts chapter 5, where they were giving their donations, saying that they were giving everything, but they kept some back in their pocket, again, for the sake of show. The third trap is the trap of a checklist, People follow the Lord Jesus because they want to fulfill a task. The commandment says do this, so they just want to do this. So they look at it as just being a checklist. And as long as I check the marks, then I am favored by God, and therefore if I'm favored by God, He will give me what I want, and most importantly, He'll keep me from going to hell, right? So I follow Him to mark off the checks so I don't go to hell, because no one wants to go to hell. And some people approach it and say, okay, what is the minimum that I can do in my spiritual stuff to get me to heaven? What is the minimum? Okay, if we say, okay, the liturgy starts at 7 o'clock, what is the latest I can come so I can take communion so I can check that off, right? If I can come right before communion, I would. Besabuna won't let me. But maybe you say, okay, somebody said around here that if you come by the gospel, you can take communion. By the way, this is not something that the church teaches. It's something people made up, right? We should be coming from the very beginning, right? It was at 7:30 is when we begin. This is where we receive all the blessing. Again, we come, what's the minimum that I can give, right? It's just, okay, I want to give, again, so I can receive or to keep me from going to hell. If you remember the story of the prodigal son, the older son was like this, right? The younger son, it's very clear, he left his father's house and he spent his father's money on prodigal living. And then the story turns, after the young son returns, it turns to the older son who has already been in the father's house. And when they began to make merry at the return of the younger son, he asked the servant, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, your brother came back, you know." And the father described this as he was lost and he is found and he is dead and he's alive again. This is cause for celebration. So when the father went to ask the older son why you didn't come to the feast, he responded and he said to him, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you and I never transgressed your commandments at any time. But you never made for me any kind of party or gave me anything for my friends." Look at the intent. He's only in the father's house, why? Because he never transgressed and he obeyed what his father was saying, but he only did this to receive from his father. He wanted the same thing that the younger son wanted, but never said it, right? It was internal, but it was the same thing. He just wanted his father's stuff, right? So again, we see here that it was just simply a checklist. If I can check all of these check boxes, then I'll receive my father's inheritance. But it was revealed. Also, the Jonah. Jonah, why did Jonah end up going to the Ninevites to preach? Was it because he was finally convinced? Or was it because he went through the terror of the sea, was thrown into the sea, and then the terror of being in the belly of a whale? Yes, at the end of the day, when he got, you know, the whale spat him on the shore, where else could he go? He thinks he can hide from God anymore? Absolutely not. So he went reluctantly to the Ninevites and told them, in 40 days, God will destroy this city. His obedience was simply because I have to, not because I want to. How many of us have a sincere relationship with someone and we look at it, okay, I'm in this relationship only because I have to? That's not a sincere relationship. It's not a loving relationship, right? Sometimes we deal with God like this. Lastly, that's the intellectual trap. And this where becomes the theology and the study of the church and all of these pursuits become simply for the sake of knowledge, not for the sake of truth. I'm seeking these things because I'm entering a debate, or somebody asked me something at school and I need to give them the answer and know how to debate and defend our faith and so on, which is good. It's good for us to know so we can defend our faith and all of these things. But what is the motive? Is it to win an argument or to win a soul? If it's to win an argument, it's the wrong motive. Our early fathers who defended the faith and were the apologetics, they didn't go into apologetics and defend the faith just so they can put down the opponent. The idea was to win the opponent to Christ. Just as we saw today when the Synod Sermon was about the Council of Constantinople, right? Where they're trying to convince them that their erroneous beliefs are wrong, so they join the faith again. Only when they refused and insisted on their belief did they excommunicate them. But that wasn't the motive. The motive wasn't to win the argument. Some people will say, well, I know the Bible, I know some of the church fathers, so therefore I'm following him. Again, it's not about knowledge. Again, to go back to the covenant and to the relation and to the contract. I'm here in a covenant with God, not in a contract. Knowing God or knowing about him is very different than knowing him personally, right? Just like anybody else. We can say we know someone because we know their name, but we don't know them as a person because we never really dealt with them. So the intellectual trap is the one where I want to know about God, but I don't want to know him in an intimate way. And this is what St. Paul encountered when he went to Athens. When he went to Athens, he saw the people out there standing around just wanting to learn something new, sharing philosophy with each other, some waiting for somebody to tell them something new. And it says in Acts 17, verse 21, it says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." So it's just, let's hear something new. Let's read so we can read and find something new, simply for novelty. So how does God examine our motives? How does he examine our motives? Three ways. Number one is when he delays. When he delays. So when we ask for something maybe, and he says, no, not now, let's wait. Okay? This tests our motive. There's a couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth who asked for a child, certainly when they were young, right? And God told them, no, not now. Then all of a sudden Zacharias stopped being a priest and he left the faith and went to be a pagan? No. He continued to be a priest, to offer incense, to pray and do his duties until their old age, until finally God answered their prayers and gave them St. John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner, right? So he tested their motive by telling them, wait. What is my response when I ask from God something and he tells me, no, wait? Is it I get impatient, I leave, and try to go find another church or another God or another way to get what I want? Again, this tests my motive. Did I fall into a trap or no? Second is when he asks us to serve in a hidden way. When he asks you to do something for him that is not seen, what is my response? When you hear maybe in sermons about how we should serve our families, nobody sees this except your family, right? It's hidden. How is it when we pray in your room? Okay, this is something that's hidden. It's something we do in our room. When God asks us to serve where no one from church will see you serve, right? To do something outside of the church, or to give one person a ride to a doctor's office or something like this. Am I really willing to do this? But no one's going to see this. No, I'm sorry, Abuna, I don't have any time for this. I'm busy. Again, what is my response when God asks for me to do something that is hidden? Remember St. Mary? St. Mary, God revealed to her the plan of salvation, how Christ himself would become, God himself would be incarnate in her. And what does the Bible say? She saw these and kept all these things in her heart. Right? She didn't go boast it. She didn't try to take advantage of it and say, you know what? I'm the mother of God. I should be in a chariot, not, you know, on a donkey going to visit my cousin. She didn't say that. She hid these things in her heart because her motive for following him was the covenant, was the relationship. Lastly, he tests our motives by when he permits trials. When God permits trials on us, this reveals one's motive, okay? What is my response to God? St. James tells us, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Sometimes we read the story of Job in the Old Testament and we say, why would God allow something like this to happen to a man? Everything. He lost 10 kids in one day. All of them died. It's horrible, horrific, right? Then he lost his health, he lost all his property, everything in a matter of, you know, a few hours in a day, right? He lost everything. Why would God test someone like this? Again, this is testing his motive. God knew his motive, but he wanted to put Job as a light in the darkness of the world for all of us who read his story. How despite the difficult circumstances he went through, he remained faithful. He remained faithful, right? And we see this in the whole story of Job in the Old Testament. So what is my response when God allows me to go through a certain trial? Do I begin to doubt him? Do I begin to reject him? Do I stop coming to church? Do I stop praying? What is my response? Perhaps this might reveal my motive and something for us, you know, to think about. St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he says what? But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So today, Christ was revealing to the people that they were following him simply to receive from him. His revealing to them was exposing their motives. And in exposing their motives, he's bringing them closer to the light. He's not saying this to shame them, but he wants to bring them closer to the light so they see themselves. And when they see themselves and they come to the light, they can be healed. This is why we said, just quickly for a review, that there are many traps for our motives. We said first the transactional trap, where we deal with God as a transaction, the platform, where I have a certain persona or image that I'm trying to maintain, the checklist, where I just want to check things off so I don't go to hell, and the intellectual trap out of just simply curiosity or knowing something new, and that's why I'm following him. And we said that God examines us by delaying our requests, by asking us to serve in hidden ways, or permitting certain trials. So I pray that all of us, myself being the first, can examine our motives. And if there's any motive that's maybe misaligned, we discuss this with our Father of Confession to see how we can straighten these motives. So we look at God and we enter into a covenant with him, not simply a contract. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.